To invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 just so that we see the context, but we're moving on today to focus on verses 10 through 15. But let's begin our reading with Matthew 19, verse 1. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Well, the last couple of weeks we've been discussing the subject of marriage and divorce, thanks to those pesky Pharisees who interrupted our Lord in the region of Perea, and we have considered Jesus talking marriage and divorce with his enemies, verses 3 through 9. This week we're going to go on and consider Jesus talking marriage and divorce with his friends. That is our focus today. The Pharisees were obviously up to no good when they made their approach to Christ. They were of the opposite spirit of Mary of Bethany, who sat as an eager learner at the feet of Jesus, like a sponge absorbing all that she could. Let us be like her, and let's take care that the spirit of the Pharisee not enter into our hearts. We read in verse 3 that they were up to no good when they made their approach to Christ, that they were testing him. Now, that word testing tells us that there was enmity in their heart toward Christ, and there was also envy because the people were still coming out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the leadership of the Jews was very disturbed about that. And so, for political exploitation, they come up to him and want to put him on the record about a very controversial matter in that day, namely divorce, and they want to put him on the record that they might be able to diffuse some of that popularity. This was not the only thing, I think, that they hoped to accomplish. This was also in the district that Herod Antipas ruled over. And remember, a biblical view of marriage and divorce in that day could get a prophet killed. John the Baptist was put to death because he had a biblical view of marriage and divorce. Herod Antipas did not appreciate that. And Jesus is, it would seem, in the region of Perea at this point where Herod has jurisdiction. And I think these Pharisees hope to land Jesus in hot water with Herod Antipas. But let's note that our Lord nevertheless answered these wicked men. Our Lord boldly answered even when the men who asked were only motivated to use it against him and to do him harm. I think we have an example here for ourselves. The example of our Lord is to be bold for biblical truth, even though it could be potentially costly for the church. It could be costly for Bible-believing Christians. Increasingly, I get the impression that we are living in a land where there are enemies of the church who want to put pastors and put the churches that they serve on record in terms of their view of divorce and marriage, that they might be charged with being guilty of violating marriage equality or homophobic or some other label that can be put upon them. There is even legislation that is being proposed at the present time, the Equality Act, that would basically make it illegal for a pastor to take a biblical view on marriage and divorce. And all I'll say is that our Lord spoke up when it was costly to do so, and it is right that the church should do so, that we not be silent, that we be faithful to the biblical standards, even if it should be costly. We must not be ashamed of him and his word in this sinful and adulterous generation. Now, today we continue with the subject of marriage and also of children in verses 10 through 15. Now, Mark tells us that this took place later that day in the privacy of a home, when his disciples had him alone one-on-one. And first, Jesus talks with about marriage with these perplexed disciples and friends in verses 10 through 12. And then in the providence of God, the babies show up and the little children show up. And isn't that the way that it works? You know, you talk about marriage and then you got to talk about family. You talk about people getting married, and soon enough the babies come along. You have that disruption, and we have that disruption in the providence of God in our text, don't we? And yet Jesus is of the opinion that it is a blessed interruption. I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ would be favorable toward that movement about 30 years ago where young professionals self-identified themselves as dinks, double income, no kids. God loves children. The Lord Jesus Christ loves children. He loves babies. He loves young people. Well, today, as we look at our passage, let's consider it under the paragraph headings. First, Jesus talks marriage with his perplexed disciples and friends. That's verses 10 through 12. And then secondly, the blessed interruption involving the little ones. That's verses 12 through 15. Let's get it fresh in our minds as Jesus talks marriage with his friends. Would you follow along again as I read verses 10 through 12? The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Well, the disciples' response to Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce is telling. We read of their response in verse 10, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." I think it's telling of a few things about the disciples at this point. It is telling, first of all, that they had, to some degree, been influenced by the lax standards of their age. Now, D.A. Carson points out that their response mustn't be exaggerated. We mustn't overstate their response here. For example, we don't read that they are astonished by what Jesus had to say, but it is clear that they are disappointed by what Jesus has said. Our Lord gave a very conservative view on marriage and divorce, even more conservative than the conservative school of Shammai. in that day, but society did not follow even the school of Shammai. They followed the liberal school of Hillel that basically allowed divorce for practically any and every reason, almost a no-fault kind of thing. Men were manufacturing all kinds of reasons as to why they should be allowed to divorce the wife of their youth. Now, our Lord, of course, did not take divorce off the table. There are grounds for divorce, and he makes it very clear that porneo is a ground for divorce, sexual immorality. And we discussed that last time. And Paul brings up another ground for divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians 7, and that is abandonment. And we talked about that last time. Jesus does give grounds for divorce. The Bible does give biblical grounds. But Jesus greatly restricted it in comparison to what was tolerable and practiced in the society of that day. And given the fact that the disciples had seen their own fair share of unhappy marriages, they conclude that it was better or more profitable not to marry. And I believe that their response to Jesus' teaching on this subject is revelatory as to how impactful the culture of that day was upon their thinking. And isn't that the danger for Christians living today in the age of easy divorce and no-fault divorce and that kind of thing? Isn't it easy for us to kind of float with the culture? And so I closed last week's message with the point that the church is not the world. We don't conform to the standards of this age. We conform to the Word of God, or at least we ought to do that. Romans chapter 12. It's telling, I think, this response of theirs, how much the culture had impacted them. And then I think it's telling that they were acquainted personally with the problem of hardness of heart. Now, these men, I think it's important to point out, did not act on their spontaneous reply to Christ on this occasion. Well, it's better or it's more profitable that a man not marry then, given what you have taught on marriage and divorce. Peter was already married at this point, but I suspect that most of them were single, and yet we know from 1 Corinthians that they would all eventually marry. The only apostle who didn't marry was Paul, and the only other prominent preacher in the early church that didn't marry was Barnabas. But the apostles of Christ, with the exception of Paul, and our Lord's earthly brothers who were also leaders in the early church, think of James, think of Jude, who wrote those epistles in the New Testament, they were all married men. And so these men who respond in this way on this occasion, well, you and I can kind of relate to that, can't we? We've all kind of blurted out things that later on we think about and we think, well, no, that wasn't the way to say it. And we end up disagreeing with ourselves. And that's what happened with these men. But I do think that we should see some level of realism coming through. Not that it's better not to marry. That's not so for most people. But that marriage will be challenging for all of us because, to some degree, can't we relate because of remaining sin in our hearts to the difficulty that Jesus talked to the Pharisees about? Namely, hardness of heart. Don't we know something about the problem of remaining sin and the difficulty that that causes us in our marriage relationships? I remember a former pastor saying to me that before he and his wife were converted, that he had the unique ability to bring the worst out in her. Now, after they were converted, I can tell you that he was a model husband. He really was a very, very good husband. And yet, he would have been the first to admit that he had to work at this thing called marriage, and that one of the things that will always be true, even in the most sanctified marriage on earth, is that there will always be a need to have this ongoing confession of sin one to another. So it's telling, I think, this response of theirs, that they were acquainted personally with the problem of hardness of heart. And then I think it's telling that they had much to learn about the true nature of love. Now, they would in time get acquainted with and be sympathetic to that theology, that wonderful theology about marriage that Paul preaches in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, about Christ, the great bridegroom, who laid down his life for his bride, the church, and the husband is said in that passage to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And they would in time become very sympathetic to that theology on the other side of the cross, that is. And they would, by the Holy Spirit, capture more of that spirit of love and service and sacrifice that we see in our Lord. But at this time, they seem to be like most people who look at marriage in terms of, well, what am I going to get out of it? These men are admittedly pygmies in grace at this point, but being a pygmy in grace does not mean that a person is graceless. It only means that we need to grow in grace, right? I mean, I don't have to pray, and you don't have to pray, that God would love us more. But, oh, I have to pray that God would help me to love my wife more and love my neighbor more. We do need to pray that, don't we? And we have an encouragement to come to the throne of grace in this passage, because I see Jesus dealing with these pygmies in grace with such patience. And therefore, I, as a pygmy in grace, can boldly come to his throne and look to him for that love of God that he alone can shed abroad in my heart by his Spirit. And you can look to him for that, too. There's an encouragement here for us. Now, Jesus responds to their response that it is better not to marry in verses 11 and 12. Where we read, "But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Now, Jesus' response is, not everyone can or should amen what you just said. They had just said in response to Jesus' conservative view on marriage and divorce and remarriage, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus says in response, not everyone can receive this saying. Not everybody can amen what you just said. That's not true for everyone. But then Jesus goes on to say that there are, of course, those for whom the statement of the disciples is true. There are those for whom the single state is best. It's not for everyone to marry. And Jesus uses the word eunuchs to talk about the single state as he gives us three classes of people. The first class are those who by birth defect are not fitted for the marriage state. They don't have the powers for it. Jesus says in the first clause, "For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth." And then a second class are those who have been disqualified by the actions of men. The second clause reads, "And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men." And I think Jesus is talking about the eunuchs that served the kings of that day. Eunuchs were put in charge of the harem. And men were made eunuchs when they were put in charge of the harem that they might not help themselves. And so there were men who were made eunuchs by other men, and Jesus is talking about that. But then he talks about a third category. He says about that third category, "And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus is not talking here about literal eunuchs. Eunuchs was a metaphor in that day to describe somebody who had the powers for marriage, but voluntarily chose the single state. Think about John the Baptist. Think about the Apostle Paul, who did it for the sake of the kingdom. That is what Jesus has in mind. D.A. Carson says, "Jesus, like Paul after him, is prepared to commend celibacy because of the kingdom, not for the sake of attaining it, but because of its claims and interests. But it's important to recognize that neither Jesus nor the apostles see celibacy as an intrinsically holier state than marriage. See 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, Hebrews 13, verse 4. Nor as a condition for the top levels of ministry. See Matthew 8, 14, 1 Corinthians 9, 5. But as a special calling granted for greater usefulness in the kingdom. In reality, what the disciples said about it being better or more profitable for people not to marry only applies to a small number of people. For most of God's people, including all of the apostles except for Paul, and all of the early preachers except for Paul and Barnabas, it was obviously better for them to marry because they did. And when they did, it wasn't because they were less holy than Paul or less holy than Barnabas. In the Protestant church, we have recognized that, and we have recognized what the Bible says about marriage and the state of marriage, and we rightly call it holy matrimony. Jesus does not allow the statement of his disciples about it being more profitable not to marry to stand unchallenged. Well, we've talked about marriage with the friends and with the disciples of Christ. Let's now turn to that blessed interruption of children, the little ones. Look at verses 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now, this account is picked up by Mark in Mark chapter 10 and Luke in Luke 18. And when you consult those other gospel accounts, you discover that there's more information to glean. One of the things that we learn from the other accounts is that these were little children, because in Mark's account, Jesus takes them individually up into his loving arms, small enough for him to hold in his arms. And Luke tells us that among the little ones were infants. Mothers had brought their babies to Jesus, and we can kind of see the families, can't we? We can see the moms and the dads and the little ones and the moms carrying the infants as they make their way to Jesus. And really, there's nothing surprising going on, because in the Jewish society of that day, it was customary for Jewish parents to bring their newborn babe to a rabbi, to the local rabbi, to have the rabbi hold the baby and put his hand on the baby's head and bless the baby and pray over the baby. And what loving parent doesn't want the blessing of God to rest upon his or her children? And who better to bring your child to than Jesus, right? And so this is completely natural here and normal and to be expected. And they are right in doing this. Now, only in Mark and Luke does he explain what he means by "to such belongs the kingdom." Let me read Mark, a couple of verses from Mark, where we read in Mark 10, 14b through 16, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now he explains what he means. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child," or like a child, "shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, Matthew doesn't explain what Jesus means when he says "to such belong the kingdom of heaven," but both Mark and Luke tell us what he means. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it." Now, perhaps the reason that Matthew doesn't include that explanation is because he's already given it. If you go back to chapter 18, it was a context where the disciples were having an argument among themselves as to who was the greatest. They were in the privacy of a home in Capernaum, probably Peter's home, and probably Peter's little boy became the prop. And Jesus picked up Peter's little son, and he talked to his disciples, and this is what he said. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. John MacArthur, commenting on that passage, says the following. What was Jesus saying? Simply this. Little children have achieved nothing. They give nothing, and they do nothing. They just make demands. They have no accomplishments to point to or credentials to tout. They are utterly incapable of survival on their own, thus totally dependent. In the same sense, the kingdom of heaven is not about how much you have achieved. Rather, it's about knowing what you cannot achieve. In fact, if your eyes are trained on your accomplishments, your greatness, and your exaltation, there's no place for you in Christ's kingdom to begin with. But while Jesus is not saying to all children as a class of people that to such belongs the kingdom, we mustn't miss that he loves babies and little children, because we read in Mark's account that he took them up one at a time into his loving arms and he blessed them. He laid his loving hand upon their heads. And in all three synoptic gospels, he rebukes the disciples for rebuking the parents who have brought their children to Jesus. You know, we watch the disciples do that, and perhaps you're kind of puzzled by that. Why would they have done that? But then we didn't live in that culture and that society, did we? And perhaps we are better taught because we have the words of our Lord in this text. And they did not yet have those words. What they had was a culture and a society that did not help them to think biblically about marriage, didn't help men to think biblically about women, didn't help them to think biblically about children. For example, when it came to women, the Jewish rabbis taught that it was wrong to talk to a woman in public. You could only talk to a woman if it was in the privacy of a home. And so the rabbis, they would never talk to women in public. Well, Jesus had no regard at all for that unbiblical social taboo. He honored women. He talked to women. He even talked to a Samaritan woman in public and honored her. And I remind you that Jesus, when he made his first resurrection appearance, he made it to a woman by the name of Mary of Magdalene, that he might restore the dignity of the woman that had been lost in a sinful world and in a sinful culture. Now, if women were treated so poorly in that day, as I have just described, can you imagine how children were viewed? You know, sometimes we've heard the old expression of how the old-timers viewed children. They were to be seen and not heard. Well, maybe it was even worse in that day, that they were to be seen as little as possible. And so Jesus has to undo the damage that the culture has done to his disciples, doesn't he? And we can be thankful that our Lord spoke these words and saw to it by his Spirit that they would be recorded in the Bible for our benefit. Now, we don't know what it was that especially bothered the disciples on this occasion. Perhaps it was that they were being interrupted as they were having this intense, deep, thorough discussion with Jesus about marriage, and then they have this interruption to deal with, and they didn't like that. Maybe that's what's going on here. But isn't that the way it works? Not soon after marriage, there is the disruption of children, but Jesus is of the mind that they are a blessed interruption. Now, how do we apply this text here to the church today? Well, I want to first say negatively how we ought not to apply it, and then I want to come around positively to how I think we should apply it. Negatively, I don't believe that we have a proof text here for infant baptism. This text of bringing babes to Jesus has sometimes been used as a proof text for infant baptism, and I don't find anything about baptism in the passage, and so I'm not convinced of that. The passage is not talking about baptism at all. It's just talking about parents who bring their children to Jesus. And by the way, we can do that too with our prayers, can't we? We can bring our children to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. T.E. Watson was a pastor at one time in the Church of England, and he came to change his mind about baptism, became a Reformed Baptist pastor, and wrote a book about baptism. He called the book, Should Babies Be Baptized? And in chapter 3 of that book, he called the chapter, Did Christ Baptize Babies? And in that chapter, he comments on our passage. And this is what he wrote. Evidence that it was not Christ's custom to baptize babies is found in the way the disciples behaved when babies were brought to him to be blessed. Had the disciples been accustomed to seeing babies baptized, or rather to baptize them themselves, they would never have hindered their being brought to their master. A little later, he added these words, "Let us mark it well. The Lord did not use this occasion, as well he might, had he wanted to institute the baptism of babies. Up to this time, he had not ordered his disciples to baptize babies. If, therefore, it was his will that henceforth babies should be baptized, what better occasion than this to say so?" Now, we understand why some Christian parents have their babies baptized. They have a strong desire that God would bless their children. But then what Christian parent, whether they be paedo Baptist or of Baptist persuasion, doesn't want God to bless his or her child? But if this text is made a proof text for infant baptism, then the implication is that the Baptist parent is being disobedient by hindering his child from being brought to Jesus. But the text says nothing about infant baptism, and many Presbyterian pastors will admit that you cannot dogmatically issue a command for infant baptism based on this text. This text is not talking about that. But let me come to a positive for all Christian parents, whether they be Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever denomination. Positively, what I find here in our passage is a comfort to Christian parents of all denominational persuasions. I find a comfort here for Christian parents concerning their children, for all Christian parents. I agree with those commentators who say that Jesus is not saying that all infants and little children as a class of people are in the kingdom of heaven. Those who are in the kingdom are those who are like these humble little ones in that they humbly receive the gospel. They depend upon Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone to save them. And to such belongs the kingdom of God. Those who humble themselves before God, who own their own sin, who humbly receive Christ and God's gracious gift of righteousness in His Son that He offers us as sinners, who hold out that empty hand to receive heavenly alms, those people are in the kingdom of God. But it's not, but this is not all that can be said about infants and children in our passage. It's not just that they are props to communicate the idea of humility, which is a prerequisite to entering the kingdom of heaven. These children are more than props because Jesus takes them up into His loving arms and He blesses them. He loves them and He is blessing them. And I find enormous comfort in this when I begin to think about all the miscarried babies and the many who have died at birth or in infancy or as little children. Now, it's true that we don't have chapter and verse as to how God deals with all children, and yet that doesn't mean that God has left us without comfort as we think about the pain that has oftentimes befallen Christian parents. We're not left without comfort in the Bible with respect to these little ones. He has given us, for example, a text through David, who mourned deeply the death of his infant son. And by the Spirit, David said these words. He said, "I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." I have found enormous comfort in that. I do not doubt that David was reunited with that infant son when David died and went home to be with the Lord. That infant son was there to greet his dad. Or take our passage today of Jesus lovingly receiving these little ones and blessing them. Can we doubt that Jesus will receive such little ones into his loving bosom when they die so young? You know, my mother and my mother-in-law, they both had miscarriages. And that means that my wife and I have siblings that we have never met. We've got a brother or a sister that we have yet to meet. And I fully expect to meet our siblings when we get to heaven. Now, it's God's ordinary way to regenerate sinners who are of the age of understanding and to do so through the preaching of the gospel. But we have a text in the Bible that indicates that God regenerated John the Baptist in the womb of his mother. We have that text as a comfort to God's people. There is nothing that can stymie a sovereign God from preparing and fitting his children for the kingdom of heaven, including the natural inability of an infant to respond to the gospel. No, God can prepare and fit those little ones for heaven. You can be assured of it. God can prepare and fit the severely handicapped for the kingdom of heaven. He can do that with the babe and the little child. He can do that. And I believe that heaven is full of such people. When I see my Lord take these little ones into his loving arms and bless them, I know that even such will be found in the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord give you comfort from this text. It's put in the Bible for that intention. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for these words and these actions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took those babes and you took those little ones up into your arms and you blessed them. Thank you for the comfort that that has given to your people throughout the running centuries of church history. We thank you for that comfort. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.